I have a second mic on this morning, and the reason we're doing that is because we're trying a Bluetooth recording system with the phone that we are doing the live stream with on Facebook. So as you know, we're always sort of trying to tinker with the technology to get the best outcome that we can try to get here. So we are trying something new when it comes to that. You should have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 50, The Process of Preservation, The People of Preservation. So this is the 50th lesson, and I can tell you right now, there's no end in sight. So you just buckle up as we keep on going. I've already making plans of what I want to do, coming on down the line here. Before we get started, I do want to say something, though, or just make a quick announcement about something that I've got planned. So this is the first Sunday in March. I'm going to teach on this particular study every Sunday in March. As of right now, the first Sunday in April, we're going to do something a little bit different. I have been wanting to teach on Acts 12:4 and the use of the word Easter in Acts 12:4 by the King James translators for at least a couple years. And I haven't had really a good opportunity to do that. And it's sort of a technical thing and so forth. And so it's something that I've decided I'd rather do in a Sunday school setting than necessarily in the main service in front of the whole church. So what I'm planning to do right now is to teach the first two Sundays in April in advance of Easter Sunday, which is the third Sunday, the 16th. But the first two Sundays in April, I'm going to teach on Acts 12:4 and bring a lesson in this time, in this hour, on the use of Easter there by the translators. There's a lot of things that I've been studying about that, and very fascinating, interesting things that I want to kind of share along those lines. And then the third Sunday in Easter, you'll recall that on Easter Sunday we have a pancake breakfast here at the church and so forth. So we weren't going to be having the adult Sunday school hour that day anyway. And then we'll resume this series after that first Sunday after Easter. That's kind of what I've got planned. The only thing that might change along those lines is if, as I'm flushing out my notes on Easter, I think it would take 3 weeks instead of two. If it would take 3 weeks instead of two, then I would start that the last Sunday of March, which is like the 30, I don't remember what the date is on that. So that's kind of coming. And I'll say this, the thing about Easter there in Acts 12 is sort of a microcosm of everything we've been talking about throughout this entire term related to the issue of preservation. But if I start talking about that, I'm going to get way off topic really quick, and I need to stay focused here on Lesson 50. So I just kind of wanted to give you folks here in the assembly a heads up about that, as well as those who might be studying with us on the internet, that was going to be coming here in the next few weeks. So, the introduction for Lesson 50. In Lessons 48 and 49, we observe that God's design was to preserve His Word in a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that were just as authoritative as the original autographs. According to God's Word, it has never been His design to preserve His Word by preserving the original documents. Today in Lesson 50, we want to look at the details of how this preservation would occur during the Old Testament. So in order to accomplish this task, we will be looking at the following 3 points. Okay, number one, Israel, the institution for preservation in the Old Testament. Number two, the importance of the words keep and preserve. And then number three, the means of preservation within the nation, the role of individuals and families, and the role of the Levites and scribes. Okay, so we're going to be looking at those points. There's a lot of verses in these notes. I'm probably on a few of these points just going to look at enough examples to establish the point and then commend the rest of the references to you for looking at on your own time, or we're never going to get through all this information. So the first point is Israel, the institution for preservation in the Old Testament. Okay. So thus far we've learned that God has promised to preserve His Word. We've seen that the promise of preservation was accomplished through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the originals themselves. We saw that the last 2 weeks, okay? In this lesson, we will discuss the people God used in time past to accomplish the preservation of His Word. God has always had an appointed group of people to copy and preserve His Word. When it comes to the preservation of the Old Testament, there was a distinct group of people that were charged with the responsibility of preserving and copying the Word of God in time past, specifically the nation of Israel. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, this is Paul stating this here. Look at verse 1. He says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed," what? "The oracles of God." So you think about the Old Testament scriptures, you think about the oracles of God in time past, who did God commit those to? He committed them to the nation of Israel, right? He didn't give them to the Gentiles. He didn't give them to the nations out there. He communicated His Word to the nation of Israel. That gave the Jews, that gave the nation of Israel in time past, an advantage because they knew what God said. And they had that information committed to them. And God gave it to them. He committed the oracles of God to the nation of Israel in time past. Come over to Acts chapter 7. Come over to Acts chapter 7. So Israel is going to be the guardian, the preserving institution, if you will, of the oracles of God in time past. Now this is where, unfortunately, folks, a lot of the pro King James literature and studies and so forth, things start to break down because a lot of the folks that are teaching on these matters are not necessarily dispensationally sound. And so they encounter certain problems in trying to explain certain aspects of preservation because their dispensational framework is not necessarily totally accurate. But we'll get into some of that a little bit more next week and the following week. The point right now is that Israel is the institution, the group of people in the earth that God communicated His Word to in time past and committed it to their trust. Look at verse 38, Acts 7:38. It says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto who?" Who received those lively oracles in time past? The nation of Israel. Stephen is summarizing the history of the nation here in Acts chapter 7. And one of the things he includes is the fact that God gave those oracles unto the fathers. And then it was the father's job to preserve those things and to make sure that as of Acts 7 here, when Stephen is talking, that they still have access to those words that God gave that nation back there in time past. Okay, so it is the job of the nation to preserve the scriptures and time passed. Come over to Romans chapter 9. Come over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, God blessed forever. Amen." All of those things there in verse 4, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, all of those things were part of that body of truth, that time past body of truth that God revealed to and through the nation of Israel, and it was their job to take that information and to preserve it. So God in time past, He commits His Word unto the nation of Israel. It is their duty. It's going to be their responsibility. Frankly, it's one of the functions for which God formed that nation in the earth to begin with, is so that they could take that Word that was being given to them and preserve it. Okay. So in an essay titled "Israel, the Means of Preservation in the Old Testament," Dr. Kent Brandenburg identifies the nation as the institution whereby God accomplished the preservation of the Old Testament. Regarding the matter, Dr. Brandenburg states in part, so on top page 2, he says, "God spoke to mankind in the Old Testament through the leadership of Israel. From the New Testament, there is the clear sense that the Jews considered the law and the prophets to be given to them for the keeping. Israel was God's depository and repository of His words in the Old Testament." Okay? Now that's the same thing that Paul says there in Romans 3 and so forth. So We have seen that God has always taken the initiative with respect to preservation. God gave Moses the commandments and Moses destroyed them. Then God Almighty took the initiative to reproduce them by re-inspiring original number 2. God is the one who took the initiative in preservation. Preservation is not something that God leaves for man to do because man wants to do it. Rather, it is God's design, His purpose, and His plan. God promised to do this. So, when God promises to do this, does He put His own integrity on the line? So, in that way, God is going to set up, therefore, mechanisms by which this thing can be accomplished. Okay? So, that brings us to point 2, which is the importance of the words keep and preserve. Go with me, if you would, back to Psalm 12. Now, we studied Psalm 12 earlier, way back last fall, seems like a long time ago, in lessons 31 and 32. Okay? But go back to Psalm 12. There's something about Psalm 12 here that I want to mention that we didn't really talk about before as it relates to the preservation of the Old Testament specifically. Okay? So look at Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Okay, now, we already talked about that verse. We talked about gender discordance. We went through all those issues already. I'm not going to talk about all that stuff again. Okay, but if you look at your notes, we already established back in lessons 31 and 32 that these verses are talking about the preservation of God's words, of God's word, not the people. Verse 7 contains two Hebrew words that are significant to our discussion this morning in Lesson 50 regarding the process of how preservation occurred. Okay, those two words are shamar, which is translated keep. So if you look at your Bible, it says, thou shalt keep them. That word that's translated keep there is the Hebrew word shamar. Okay, and then if you read on in verse 7, it says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. That the second word there is natsar, which is translated preserve in Psalm 12:7. Okay, so there's a reason why I'm bringing this up, as hopefully I'll be able to explain to you here in the next little bit as we look at this point. Okay, that first word, shamar, that is translated keep, is used with the meaning of to hedge about, guard, protect, attend, or exercise great care over. Shamar appears in Genesis 3:24 as the activity of the cherubim in protecting the Garden of Eden after God evicted Adam and Eve. Go back to Genesis quickly. Go back to Genesis 3. I want you to see this. You remember that after Adam and Eve sinned, they are expelled out of the Garden of Eden. And one of the things that happens is that God, after they're expelled out of the Garden of Eden, there are cherubim there with flaming swords that are designed to protect the situation so that man cannot have access to the tree of life. Verse 24. Well, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way, notice, to do what? To keep the way of the tree of life. That word there, keep, is that same word, shamar, which is translated keep in Psalm 12:7. Okay? So, the reason we go there is to understand, when they're keeping the way, what are they doing? They're guarding it, they're protecting it, they're making sure that nobody's going to get in there and have access to that tree of life. Okay? Because obviously if man goes in there now in his fallen state and eats of it, that's going to be a problem. And so God institutes this in the earth back there in Genesis chapter 3 at that time. Okay? So go back to the notes. Other locations give the same sense of guarding against intruders with references to gatekeepers in Isaiah 21, or to watchmen in Song of Solomon in 5:7. Now, again, we're not going to look at all of these. I've given you every reference here for you to study forth on your own time. Okay? In Genesis 2:15, shamar is used for Adam's activity in taking care of or tending to the things of the garden. You should already be in Genesis, hopefully. I'm the only one that left it. Go to chapter 2. Go to chapter 2. Look at verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to what? To keep it. Okay, so there's a responsibility that Adam has with respect to that garden. He's not just laying around all day eating berries. He's doing something that he's doing a job and serving a function that God gave him to do in that garden. Okay, so back to the notes. In Genesis 2:15, Shamar is used for Adam's activity in taking care and tending to the things of the Garden of Eden. In this way, it is also used for the keeping of a flock in Genesis 30, or a house in 2 Samuel 15. In Proverbs 6:24, Shamar characterizes the guardianship of a young man from the strange woman. In essence, the instruction of a parent protecting his moral purity. Cain, you're in Genesis, go to chapter 4. So you can see I'm just sort of looking at the centralized examples here. Cain, in Genesis 4:9, is asked, "Am I my brother's what? Keeper." Genesis 4, look at verse 9. "And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's what? Keeper." That's another occurrence of that word Shamar. Okay, so Cain in Genesis 4 asked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The use of Shamar applies to the defending or attending to someone for his safe keeping. So there's all of these examples. Okay, now the other word there that's translated preserve in Psalm 12:7 is the word Natsar. Okay, this has the understanding of protect, maintain, obey, and preserve. Go to Proverbs 27. Go to Proverbs 27. So when David uses these words in Psalm 12, these words have some very particular meanings. When he uses these Hebrew words, they have some real particular meanings about what God is seeking to accomplish through the promise of preservation. Proverbs 27, look at verse 18. "Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, but he that waiteth on his master shall be honored." So Proverbs 27:18 clearly uses it in the sense of protecting or preserving an item of agriculture, saying, "Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof, so he that waiteth on his master shall be honored." Natsar was used to communicate the function of protecting a military or agricultural properties. You could see that in Job 27:18 or in Nahum chapter 2 verse 1. And those employed in this activity are called watchmen in Jeremiah 31, in 2 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 18. Go to Psalm 141. Go to Psalm 141. Look at verse 3. He says, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." So you see the usage, you see the same word there and its usage there in that passage. In Psalm 141:3, Natsar decries the ethical maintenance of one's mouth or vocal mechanism, same as in Proverbs 13. The same use of Natsar related to the preservation of one's heart is observable in Proverbs 4, the tongue in Psalm 34, and the path of life in Proverbs 16. Okay? So the point is that these two words have the idea of watching, guardian, preserving, keeping. Those are the connotations that these words possess when you look at them, not only in their Hebrew, but also in how they are therefore translated into English. Okay? Both of these words are witnessed in their usage contain a strong sense of guarding, protecting, tending, preserving, or maintaining. Any object which these two verbs might direct their action would receive this essential thought. So in other words, if whatever the subject is that these verbs are directed at is going to be directing those connotations at that subject. Okay? So when he's talking about preserving the words, he's therefore talking about guarding, protecting, tending, preserving, maintaining. Is everybody following that? Okay? So how these verbs are used with objects other than words. So what I mean by that is other than when they're referring to what? Scripture or words. So how these verbs are used with objects other than words or synonym or some synonym of words should be applied to their understanding when they are used with words or some synonym of words. So if I'm going to guard the sheep, if I'm going to keep the sheep, if I'm going to preserve the sheep, for example, that means I'm going to protect them, guard them, keep them from harm, right? When that's what that means. So if I'm going to keep the word and preserve the word, if God's promising that, what's he going to do? He's going to serve the same function toward the word that the shepherd is supposed to serve toward what?
Sheep.
Toward the sheep. That's the basic concept there. Okay. Now, go over to Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 brings together the use of the Hebrew verbs shamar and natsar, along with a bunch of synonyms for the words. So what this passage is going to do is it's going to take those two verbs and it's going to take a ton of synonyms for the Word of God or the words of God, and it's going to use them together interchangeably throughout the duration of this particular psalm. Okay? So as we saw in Lesson 33, throughout Psalm 119, a host of different yet synonymous words are used interchangeably to refer to the Scriptures. Please note that the number in parentheses indicates the number of times that the word or phrase occurs in Psalm 119. So let's just read through the first about nine verses. And you can see the list there in your notes. He says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the word. That's the first reference. Number two, blessed are they that keep his testimonies. Testimonies is the second reference. Notice also right away that it's used with the word what?
Keep.
Okay. They also, verse 3, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts. There it is. Keep thy what? Precepts. There's a synonym for the words for the word of God used with the verb what? Keep. Okay. He says in verse 5, O thy ways are directed to keep thy statutes. There's another synonym for the words, the word of God is statutes. Verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. There's another synonym. Verse 7, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. There's another synonym. Verse 8, I will keep thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. Verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereunto according to thy what? Word. So we already saw in Lesson 33 that the law of God, testimonies, his ways, precepts, statutes, thy commandments, righteous judgments, and thy word are used interchangeably throughout Psalm 119 to refer to what? The Word of God, right? We've already seen that. I've given you the listing there of how many times those words are used in Psalm 119, okay? So virtually every verse in Psalm 119 contains a reference to the words of God. There are 176 verses in the psalm, and 172 of them contain one of the words identified above. As the preeminent chapter regarding the Word of God in all Scripture, Psalm 119 combines these synonyms for Scripture, okay? Law of God, testimonies, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, thy word. It takes all those synonyms and combines them with the two Hebrew verbs that we're looking at. Okay? So unless otherwise noted, the verb in each of the following verses is shamar. So let's just look at a few of these to get the point. Okay? I've already pointed a few of them out. Look at verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his what? His testimonies. That right there is that's natsar. Look at verse 4. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy what? Precepts. That's, I'm going to get confused here. That's shamar. Look at verse 5. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy what? Statutes. There's, that's shamar again. Look at verse 8. I will keep thy statutes. Okay? So you can go on down the list there. That section there in your notes has every time that Natzer or Shamar occur in Psalm 119 along with the synonyms for the Word of God. So the idea is clear that are they supposed to be keeping God's commandments, keeping God's precepts, keeping God's Word, keeping His statutes? Does everybody see that? Okay? So go back to Psalm 1. Go back to Psalm 12. Go back to Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Okay? So God has seen to the keeping, guarding, protecting, and preservation of His words because He promised that He would. God has His part in the preservation process and ensures it. That being said, the way God executes the process is through the cooperation of believing men. Okay? Simply stated, now why would that be? Who's making the copies? Men are making the copies. God is going to use men to copy His Word, right? We've already seen in the last two studies that the way God is going to accomplish the promise of preservation is through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the original, right? And who is He going to use to do that? He's going to use men, and so He charges men in the earth with the responsibility of keeping, preserving, guarding, protecting, so on and so forth down the line, all those terms we just looked at, okay? So that being said, the way God executes the process is through the cooperation of believing men. Simply stated, what God is keeping, He wants men keeping. Okay? God ensures the keeping, but He uses men to do it. Okay? No one should doubt that God will keep His words. But this does not take away from the responsibilities that man has in preservation. Repeatedly, God instructs man to keep His words. Okay, so let's just look at a few. You can see this list runs all the way down through the rest of three, the top of four. We're not going to look at all these. Let's just look at the first three in the law as illustrative of the rest in the list. Okay, so go to Exodus 15. Exodus 15:26. And I'm in Genesis. That's not going to work. Exodus 15:26. 15:26. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and what? Keep all His what? Now, you need to notice something. I'm going to make a point about this in a minute, but you need to notice something. Lest you be tempted to think that the word keep simply means obey, you need to notice that that verse made a distinction between doing it and what? Keeping it. Now, there's something wrapped up in keeping it that includes doing it, that we're going to talk about in a minute. But there's two different Hebrew words in that verse to describe doing the law or obeying the law and what? Keeping the law. Okay? Now, more about that later. Look at Leviticus 18. Go to Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, look at verse 4. This verse kind of makes the same point that I just made. Ye shall do my what? Judgments. And what? Keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Notice that walking in the ordinances includes doing them and what? Keeping them. All right, come over to Deuteronomy 4. So again, in the notes there, I've identified the different verbs that are used each time here with each one of these references. I think you can see here why we don't have time to look at every one of these per se. But you can study these things out and take those notes and go home and look at these things in greater detail on your own. Not trying to hide anything here, just trying to be practical as far as the use of time goes. Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may what? Keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I what? Notice, how are they going to keep it there in that context? They're going to keep it by not adding to it and not what? Not subtracting from it, not diminishing from it. Go over to Deuteronomy 11. Deuteronomy 11. Look at verse 22. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them. Okay? To love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him. So, we see, look at one more, Deuteronomy 29. We see these usages here where Israel is instructed to do what with the law? Keep it, right? All of that is completely consistent with what it says in Psalm 119. Deuteronomy 29, verse 9. Deuteronomy 29, verse 9. Keep, therefore, the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye what? Do. Okay? Now, you can see the rest of the list there on page 3. We've got examples from Joshua, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Nehemiah at the top of page 4, examples from Psalm 78, Ecclesiastes 12, Ezekiel, and there's two examples there from the prophets of the same phenomenon occurring there in Ezekiel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 9. So you see from spread across the duration of the Old Testament, you see examples of this type of usage, okay? So, some might argue the word keep is essentially a synonym for do or obey. According to Dr. Kent Brandenburg, there are several reasons why this is not true. Number one, first is the meaning and usage of natzer and shamar. These words do not mean do or obey. They do mean keep, protect, preserve, or guard. Okay? Second, there are Hebrew words for do and obey. So there's totally different Hebrew words that are used in the text for do and obey. Deuteronomy, let's go over to Deuteronomy. You're in Deuteronomy. Go to chapter 12. Look at verse 1. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall what? Observe to do where? Now, what's that instruction mean? That means when they go in the land, what are they supposed to do? Supposed to obey what's in that law, right? Okay. Which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. So if you go back to the notes, Deuteronomy 12:1 uses do with reference to God's word when saying, then he quotes the verse. So that there is more to natzer and shamar than just doing or obeying. So when God uses those words, he's using them not just in the sense of do or obey, he's using them in the sense of you need to what? Guard, keep, or protect. Now, let me say this to you. How are they going? One of the ways they're going to do that, one of the ways that they functionally and practically are going to guard, keep, and protect it is by what?
Doing it.
Is by obeying it and is by following what God tells them to do. So there's a lot wrapped up in that you maybe would otherwise miss if you didn't look at it a little bit more deeply like we're trying to do here this morning. So third, there are several verses which highlight a difference between keep and do or obey in the same verse. Now, we've already looked at a few of these. You're in Deuteronomy still, right? So why don't you, for the sake of time, just go over to chapter 13. Since you're right there anyway, go over to chapter 13 and look at verse 4. Go over to chapter 13 and look at verse 4. He says, "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His what?" So that's Shamar. And then look what it says. And what? Obey His voice, and ye shall serve Him and do what? Now, do you see how that verse makes a distinction between keeping and what? And obeying. Okay, there's two different Hebrew words there that are translated in the text. One is translated keep, the other one is translated what? Obey. And they're in the same verse. Come over to Exodus. Go over to Ezekiel 36. So I want to show you now an example out of a different part of the Old Testament, the prophets. Come over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Look at verse 27. Now, this is talking about the new covenant. He says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my judgments and in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and what? Do them." Okay? Look at chapter 37, look at verse 24. "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to what? To do them." Okay? So let's look at the summation point here by Brandenburg here as before we move on to the means of preservation. Brandenburg says in part, he says, the word keep, shamar, or natzer and shamar, is not used as a synonym for do or obey. Instead, it has its own meaning that is used to distinguish a particular activity with reference to His words. God's words, all of them, are kept by more than just doing or obeying them. Keep elevates the task beyond solely obeying or doing. God's words are preserved by His people through their believing, preaching, practicing, and defending them. And then in parentheses, in addition, I would say by copying them. Every one of these tasks is taught in God's Word, and they are all interrelated. Belief leads to teaching and practice. Teaching leads to belief and practice. Practice leads to belief and teaching. If Scripture is lost because it is not defended, then it cannot be believed, taught, or practiced. God's Word is defended by believing, teaching, and practicing it. When Scripture becomes less valued or important because of wrong belief, teaching, and practice, then Scripture will be ignored and lost by the ones responsible for keeping it. Now, he's not just talking in circles there. He's trying to get you to understand what? He's trying to get you to understand a point, right? Who's going to keep the Word of God? It's going to be kept by Bible-believing people, right? Whether in time past or today in the dispensation of grace. And in doing that, those are going to be people that are going to be endeavoring to do the things God says in His Word. When we preach the Word, now I'll show you this, maybe not next week, but the week after. I can't remember the notes exactly. But Paul tells Timothy to preach what? Well, one of the functions of him doing that is to make sure the people know what God says. So, yes, preservation is happening directly through the copying process, but there's more involved in keeping that word than simply just making copies or simply just trying to obey what God says. Okay? Vigilance in keeping will be ignored and lost by the ones responsible. I'm sorry, I messed up that sentence. Vigilance in keeping, natzer and shamer, Shamar, excuse me, requires more than just doing or obeying. It involves all of the activities that will allow God's word to be passed down from one generation to the next for the glory of the Lord. Okay? Now think about what's going on in Israel. You have, and I'm going to show this to you in the next point, you have all different things that are happening simultaneously, right? Does the individual Israelite have a responsibility before God to know what God says and obey the law? He absolutely does. Does the nation at large, corporately, have a responsibility to know what God said and obey the law? So in that nation, God puts in place, as part of the preservation mechanism, He puts in place both private familial responsibilities, and He also puts into place certain things within the corporate structure of the nation of Israel so that the Word of God will be what? Preserved. Now, let me just say it this way. Is the individual Israelite off the hook if the Levites don't do their job? No. The individual Israelite still has a responsibility before God, right? So even, and we will see this also, did the leadership of that nation go very bad? Okay. So when the leadership of that nation went very bad, does that mean that God ceased preserving His word? No, it doesn't mean that, because the individuals within the nation still had a responsibility, right? And was every single Israelite apostate? No. Okay, so there's a lot of things to consider here when you think about this. So that brings us to the third point. The means of preservation within the nation. So the keeping or preserving of the Scriptures in time past was both a corporate and individual charge. This is observable by noting the use of both singular and plural personal pronouns with to keep. So first go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, look at verse 17. I think this is the one I want. Psalm 119, verse 17. Deal bountifully with thy servant, that's an appeal to God, that I may live and what? Okay, so who's the I? It's the guy who's what? Writing this. Okay, I'm assuming, maybe, I believe it's David, but it could have been somebody else. Most likely it's David. So does David have a personal responsibility to keep the word? Okay, come over to Leviticus 26. Even in the discussions, folks, that I've been a part of as far as related to preservation, I have never heard anyone talk about or heard the personal aspect of the responsibility necessarily highlighted or brought forth. It's always been more of a focus on some of the more corporate things that God gives the nation of Israel, as we'll see in a few minutes. But look at Leviticus 26:3. He says, "If ye..." Now who's that? That's the nation. "If ye..." He says, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my what? Commandments and what?" There's that distinction again between keep and what? Do. Okay? So we see therefore that the job of preserving God's word was both individual and corporate. Individual families played a role in keeping / preserving God's word, as did the God-ordained religious hierarchy of the nation. Did God establish the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, and those sorts of things in Israel in time past to minister to that nation in the service there in the temple and the tabernacle? He absolutely did, right? But it's not just that. It's not just their responsibility. The individual families also have what? A responsibility. So that's the sub point here. The role of individual families. Part of the continuation of any aspect of Israel's worship was dependent on the practice of individual families as led by their fathers. Worship at the temple only continued when fathers preserved it by bringing their animal sacrifices to the location for animal sacrifices. passing down God's word relied upon the diligent transfer to the children. As the nation was God's preserving institution, the family accomplished this task on the most fundamental level. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So let's say I'm a father living in time past, and I read that I'm supposed to bring the sacrifice up there to the temple, right? What if I say, listen, guys, temple's too far. Let's just, you know, God will be okay with it if we just do it out here in the wilderness. Acceptable and appropriate, or unacceptable and inappropriate? Okay, not according to God, right? Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. These words, what words are those? Those are the words that Moses is what? Is writing. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as the frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee, and goodly cities which thou buildest not. Whose job is it to keep that word in front of those kids? The father's job. In doing that, is that a mechanism that would be used to preserve the contents of what those words said? Now, is that his individual responsibility apart from whatever that priesthood does? It absolutely is, right? Come over to Deuteronomy 11. See, here's the point. A lot of these verses, you zip right through them and you don't think about them within the context of preservation. Right? You just read through them and you're like, yeah, those are great verses, oh, blah, blah, blah. But you don't really necessarily think about things from this point of view. So people will say, well, there's not a lot of verses about preservation in the Bible. To which I would say, you're not thinking then when you're reading. Because if you think about what's going on when you read these things and you study what's going on, there are a lot of things the Bible says about what? About the issue of preservation. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Just because the word preservation isn't in the verse doesn't mean it's not somehow related to what? To preservation, right? These guys are to keep this thing in front of their families, right? The temple worship, verse 18, he says, Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as the frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest in the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. That thou, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates, and your days shall be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, so on and so forth. Right? Now, first of all, let me ask you a more fundamental question. How are they going to know those words? They got to have a what? They got to have access to copies of what God said, because the originals are in that box. Right? Once they have that, it is their job to take those words and to teach them unto their what? Unto their children and unto their families. And in doing that, are they serving the function of helping to keep and preserve what God said? Okay? So, when parents kept God's words themselves and passed them down to their children... I'm sorry, I read this wrong. When parents keep God's words themselves and pass them down to their children, then nations keep and pass them on. Hello, what's wrong with our nation right now? One of the things that's wrong with our nation right now is that the residual impact of the Protestant Reformation is completely gone. Okay? And this type of thing isn't happening anymore. And you look at the spiritual life of the nation and you wonder, well, why is it the way it is? Well, the nation has a total lack of understanding of basic things that God said in His Word. I'm not even talking about necessarily being able to rightly divide the Word of truth. I'm just talking about basic things that God said. Anyone 30 years and younger in this culture has no idea about basic Bible stories, basic things, idioms and figures of speech that are common in everyday English that they actually had their origin in the Bible. They are totally ignorant of all of that. Okay? Now, we know, did the nation do what it was supposed to do? By and large, what? No. And look what happened to them. Okay? Now, I don't know if I'm going to have time to finish this point. I probably am not. As always, you know that I tend to bite off more than I can chew. So there is an individual aspect, an individual role that the families and households in Israel were to play in this process of keeping and preserving the Scripture and doing them, following them, obeying them. Listen, you can't obey and follow what you don't know, what you don't have access to. It's just a fact. So come over to Deuteronomy 31. I want to start talking, in the 10 minutes we have left, I want to start talking about the role of the Levites and the scribes. Because they are certainly part of this equation as far as the preservation of the Old Testament is concerned. Deuteronomy 31, look at verse 24. Okay? Now, we looked at this verse, this passage last week, but I want to look at it again to make a different point. Verse 24. And it came to pass, so this is toward the end of the writing of the book of Deuteronomy. And it came to pass when Moses made an end of writing the words of the law in a book, until they were what? Finished. Then Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against who? Against thee. So Moses is done writing the Pentateuch. He's done writing Genesis through Deuteronomy. And when he's done, he gives it to who? He gives it to the Levites. And what do the Levites do? They put it where? They put it in the Ark. Does everybody see that? Okay. So Moses took the initial section of the Word of God when it was complete there, and he put it in the Ark for keeping. He committed the text that he began to write to the priests, the Levites, and those Levites were charged with the responsibility of keeping the book. Whose job was it to watch over the Ark of the Covenant? The Levites. Okay? And he puts that original copy of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, he puts it where? He puts it in the Ark and he entrusts it to who? Unto the Levites, right? Okay? Now, Moses did not put the Word in the Ark because he no longer wanted it. He was not trying to get rid of it. Neither did Moses put the Word in the Ark because he knew he would die and wanted it kept safe. If Moses was just worried about the fact that he would die, what do you think he would have done with it? Who would he have given it to? He surely would have given it to Joshua, because Joshua would be his successor. But Moses did not give it to Joshua. Rather, he put it in the Ark and committed it to the Levites to take care of. Moses put the Word in the Ark because God's design is not just that Joshua had the Word, but that there would be a group of people selected out and charged with the responsibility of taking care of His Word. In time past, the Levites were charged with the care and the oversight of the Word of God. Okay? Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I don't know why I thought I could get through. It's deceiving. Because sometimes when I do notes and they're like 12 pages, a lot of it is just quotes that I read. Sometimes when I do notes and they're only 6 or 7 pages, they're full of tons of references that we actually have to what? Turn to and read. And obviously that takes more time. Okay? Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. Verse 1. At the time the Lord's... At "At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me in the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the table, and I will write on the tables, the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them where? In the ark." And Moses says, "And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables where? In the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took their journey from Beeroth, of the children of Jacob, and Mosra, and Aaron died, and they were buried, and Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journey, and he's given all the journeying there, right? Look at verse 9. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God what? So, what tribe belongs unto the Lord? Levi. Who's in charge of the temple ministry and the tabernacle ministry, including the care of that ark? Levi. Where was the original number two of the Ten Commandments put when Moses came off the mountain? Put in the ark. Where is the full copy of the Torah put when Moses is done writing it? In the ark. And the ark is charged to the care of who? Levi. Okay? Come on, Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto who? The priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, At the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt what? Read this law before all Israel in their what? Who's going to do that? The Levites. The Levites are going to do that. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this what? Law. So, go down to verse 19. Just drop down to verse 19 just quick. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of who? Whose job is it going to be to do that? That's the Levites' job. Now, how are the Levites going to accomplish that? By hoarding the law away in a box? Or by taking that thing and making copies of it and distributing among the people? And every 7 years at a corporate meeting, the entire nation would be gathered together there, it says, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Levites would stand forth and read what? Read the things that are written, read those words that are written in that book unto the entire nation. So does that mean that the entire nation only hears the Word of God every 7 years? Okay. So the idea, we'll just finish with this verse. So there's going to be some, I'm going to have to carry these over. It's going to mess up my flow, but whatever. The idea is that the word is to be copied and that it is to be taught to the people. And there is a group of people in the entire tribe of Israel, the Levites, chosen by God and separated from all their brethren and given the responsibility, among other things, of keeping that book and copying that book and preserving that book and teaching that book to the nation. So do you have the individual responsibility of the average Israelite and his family. And then you also have a structure that God has put in place as far as what? The entire nation is concerned. Now, we are unfortunately out of time, and we are leaving this point about the corporate responsibility of the Levites unfinished. So if you are leaving here thinking, boy, I want to know more about that, which hopefully you are, you need to understand that we will finish that point next time. Okay, so probably what